Right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. You may have never heard of Augustine of Hippo, but I can assure you that he has probably done more to shape your view of the world than anyone else other than the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself. Augustine was a pastor in North Africa during the 4th century, but long before he became a pastor, he was a pagan. And not just any ordinary pagan, he was a very wise pagan. He was also a member of a cult known as the Manichaeans. But then he got saved. And when Augustine got saved, God used him to change the world in a massive way. And Augustine's not alone. Church history is full of wise pagans who God saves and then uses to change the church and the world. Another example would be that of C.S. Lewis. Raise your hand if you are in this room and you have read and profited from C.S. Lewis. Okay. If you didn't raise your hand, I promise you, you have profited from C.S. Lewis. You just don't know it. Lewis was an Oxford scholar of medieval and Renaissance literature who was powerfully saved at the age of 32. And he has shaped some of the greatest minds in church history in recent church history. And without walking through all of them, let me just give you a sampling. From R.C. Sproul to Douglas Wilson, from Tim Keller to John Piper, all of these men say, my ministry would not be what it is today if I had not cut my teeth on C.S. Lewis. John Piper, for example, if you have benefited from his ministry, he would be the first one to tell you that you should praise God for saving C.S. Lewis, because without C.S. Lewis, there is no Christian hedonism. Friends, church history bears witness to this truth that when wise pagans get saved, they change the church and the world by God's grace. Now, this morning's text is an example of this truth that predates C.S. Lewis and Augustine and many other pagans who have been saved. This morning's text deals with Jethro, the pagan priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses. I have 3 points for you in this morning's sermon. Note takers, here they are. Point number one, family reunion. Point number two, gospel testimony. And point number three, practical wisdom. Family reunion, gospel testimony, and practical wisdom. Let me tell you, each of these morning's points will be longer than the last. So the first point will be fairly short. Second point a little longer, just so you don't freak out, you know. Point three, we're going to hang out there for a long time. So, point number one, family reunion. So you may not remember, but we first encountered Jethro all the way back in chapters 3 and 4. Back in chapter 3, Moses was tending his father-in-law's flock of sheep on the mountain of God. This, of course, was after he had to flee Egypt. You remember he got into some trouble, he had to flee, he went and he settled in the land of Midian, he married a nice young Midianite woman, he had a family, he built his life there as a shepherd in Jethro's clan. And the scene in chapter 3 is famous because of the burning bush encounter with Yahweh. That's where Moses is commissioned to be the redeemer of Israel. But then in chapter 4, even after Yahweh himself miraculously commissions Moses to be the Redeemer, he has to go back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and ask for permission. He says, hey, I need to go. I have to go back to Egypt and rescue my people. And you'll remember, Jethro very kindly says, go in peace. And then nothing, really. Jethro kind of disappears from the story. The story moves forward with Moses and Egypt, and it leaves Jethro behind in Midian all the way until chapter 18, this morning's text. Jethro re-enters the story in a big way. So here's what happened. Apparently, at some point in the story, Moses decides to send his family, his wife and his children, back to Jethro in Midian. When did that happen? We don't know. Why did Moses send them back? I'm not sure. The text doesn't tell us to keep them safe. Yeah, I don't know. Anything that I would say would just be speculation. And then, at some point after the Exodus event, passing through the Red Sea and all of this, Jethro hears about everything that happened in Egypt. And how could you not? I mean, one of the major empires in the history of the world has collapsed in on itself like a dying star. Everyone on the face of the earth is hearing about this. And so Jethro hears about it, and he goes to meet Moses in the wilderness, and he reunites him with his wife and his children, which leads us to ask another question. How did Jethro know where Moses was? Well, again, we're not really sure. The text doesn't tell us. We don't have the details. Now, as I was working through the text this week with all of these unanswered questions, I thought this might be a good time for us to just hang out, pause for a second, and to remind ourselves that the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we may want to know about a story, but it does tell us everything that we need to know about every story that it tells us. You think about how big and unwieldy the Bible would be if it gave us every last detail about every last story in salvation history. You already think it's too long to read. You already think it's too complicated. You get to the book of Isaiah and you start to hallucinate. You know, how can I ever make it through this thing? And why are there so many extraneous details that I have to do so much work and digging and reading commentaries and studying the background to uncover? You see what I'm saying? I mean, God gives us exactly what we need to know in order to pursue life and godliness. So, apparently, all we need to know in this story is that Jethro finds his son-in-law with about 3 million Jews in tow. And he finds him in the wilderness, and he reunites him with his family. And when he does, Moses greets his father-in-law with great tenderness, deference, and humility. You can see that in verse 7. Look at verse 7 real quick. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and then they went into the tent. Now, you have to remember that Jethro is a father-in-law, and just like the modern world, the ancient world was full of strife and tension between in-laws. But not only was Jethro a father-in-law, he was also a pagan. He was the priest of Midian. And yet Moses shows him kindness and respect and hospitality. Friends, this may be pretty useful for you, this little detail. This may be instructive for you in how you relate to various family members, including your in-laws. Some of you have married into families where your spouse has family members who aren't Christian, and things get awkward and tricky and difficult. Thanksgiving and Christmas isn't always as pleasant as you may want it to be. And I think Moses sets a good example for us here. You have to remember that Jethro, though he is a good and upstanding man, he is dedicated, like fiercely, as a priest to false gods. And yet Moses is able to interact with him in such a way as to show him the appropriate honor. And this, by the way, is in stark contrast to Jacob's experience with Laban. Do you remember that? Jacob's experience with his father-in-law there? I mean, what a nightmare. Worst father-in-law ever. So, there's a lot more that we could say on that, but I think we need to move pretty quickly to point two. So let's move on to point two. Point number two, gospel testimony. As we've said, and you can see this in the introduction, it's right there in verse 1. Jethro is a pagan priest. Just look back at verse 1 with me. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. I told you back in chapters 3 and 4 that Jethro was a pagan priest. Some of the commentaries and some of the preachers think that, oh, well, maybe he was a priest of Israel who was just not really connected to the people of Israel. Maybe he had somehow made his way out to the land of Israel, and he actually did worship Yahweh as the one true God. Well, I told you then that I don't think that was the right interpretation. I told you that later in the book of Exodus, I was going to show you why. Well, that's what we're going to look at now. You can see quite clearly that Jethro was not converted before, because he actually gets converted in this morning's text. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro blessed the Lord who Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This, friends, I'm going to argue, is the story of Jethro's conversion. Now, right off the bat, what I want you to see is that if I'm right, if this really is Jethro's conversion, his conversion came at the hands of Moses' willingness to share his testimony. Moses comes, shares his testimony, Jethro hears it and responds in faith. This is significant for you, brothers and sisters, in how you think about telling your testimony. There's a lot to unpack here, but let's just start with the fact that you should be sharing your testimony, like, all the time, not just with members of the church, but with unbelievers as well. Now, quick qualification. A testimony, sharing your testimony, is not necessarily evangelism, but it can be, and it should be. If you're sharing your testimony, the story of how you got saved, if you're sharing your testimony with unbelievers, you should strive to make it as evangelistic as possible. Tell your story like a gospel story, because if you're saved, that's exactly what it is. And that's what we see Moses doing here with Jethro. He recounts the story of salvation. He says, "We were in bondage to the powers of darkness, but then Yahweh came and redeemed us." And then in response to this story, Jethro seems to come to faith. Now let me make that argument to you real quick. I think that we have four indications that Jethro is converted from the text. The first indication is in verse 9. In verse 9, after Jethro hears this story of salvation, he rejoices. And friends, this is an integral part of any conversion story. If you think that you have gotten saved, but you do not have joy in God, joy in salvation, you're not a Christian. I think you have to be careful here. You know, I know that certain theologians recently, John Piper, have gotten a little bit of pushback because they've talked so much about how joy is connected to faith, and we want to be careful. We don't want to add any works to faith because we're saved by faith alone, so I don't want to talk about joy as if it is a work. But I don't think that's what I'm doing. I think the point is that there's no way you can see and behold and believe in the reality of God without then rejoicing. It's not possible. And so, we see here that Jethro, when he comes to realize exactly who Yahweh is by thinking about what he has done for Israel, he rejoices. I think that's evidence number one of conversion. Evidence number two, in verse 11, he confesses. He confesses. Just go back and look there with me real quick. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Now, it's this argument that I think is trickiest for some people. This is why they're slow to accept that Jethro's conversion may be genuine. It's because of the wording in verse 11, where he says, "greater than all gods." Now I know, okay, that sounds like a good confession, and what we want him to say is that Yahweh is the only God. And so when he says, "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods," it sounds like, oh, maybe he's still a polytheist. Maybe he hasn't really come to grasp the fact that Yahweh is one. Well, I don't think that that's what's happening here, and I'm going to try to show you why. In order to understand this, you have to remember what we've already said about so-called gods earlier in the book of Exodus. And if you don't remember that, I'm going to give you a refresher. If you weren't here, you're going to get it for the first time. When multiple Old Testament authors speak about little g gods, they are often speaking of demons, spiritual powers, and principalities. So let me just give you some examples. In Numbers 33, Moses, the same one who wrote, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," Moses writes about the plagues of Egypt like this. He says, "On their gods, the Lord executed judgment." On their gods. You remember, each of the plagues was an attack on individual Egyptian deities. They had a pantheon of deities. Now, do you think that Moses means that those deities were actually gods? No. Powers and principalities. Or take, for example, Exodus 15. Moses says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" What he doesn't mean there is that there are a whole bunch of little gods and then God is the greater God. No, he means, "Who is like you amongst these spiritual powers and principalities?" Now you may be thinking, "Well, Sean, I don't know. You might just be putting a shine or a veneer on this. Isn't it more likely that they really just did believe in multiple deities?" Well, actually, no, because of many more things that Moses himself writes in the Pentateuch. So, for example, speaking about all of the worship practices that the Egyptians used to carry out in relation to their gods, he says this: "They sacrificed to demons, and these demons were no gods." You see what's happening? He says, yeah, we can talk about them like they're gods, but we know that they're not gods, they're demons. Later, picking up on this exact same thing, because Paul understood his Old Testament inside and out, through and through, the Apostle Paul says this: "What pagans sacrifice to idols, they offer to demons and not to God." Do you see? Let me share with you guys a story from my time as a missionary in the jungle, a story that I've shared with you before, but to repeat myself is no problem for me and beneficial for you. There was an old man in one of the villages where I used to go preach, and he used to talk to the people in the church there about the deities that they used to worship, the tribal people. They used to worship the god of the river and the god of the boa. And he would always confess the same thing. He would say, "Now that I know God, I realize that what we were worshiping were not gods at all, but rather they were demons, trying to lead us away from the one true God." So when Jethro confesses here that Yahweh is greater than the other gods, I don't think it means that he is still a polytheist. I think what is more likely is that Jethro is more tuned in to the reality of spiritual warfare than many modern American evangelicals. He's more tuned into spiritual warfare than many Western Christians and many people who write commentaries about this stuff. He understands what the Bible pretty clearly tells us over and over again, that when you peel back the layer of visible reality, there's an invisible spiritual reality always at play. And there is a hierarchy of spiritual forces, and Yahweh is sovereign over them all. That is his confession in this morning's text. So it seems to me here that we have this story of genuine conversion. Jethro, the pagan priest of Midian, hears the good news of God's salvation, confesses with his mouth what he has already come to believe in his heart, that Yahweh is the one true God. May that be true of our in-laws as well. And I know that sounds like a joke, but I'm not kidding. Now, before we move on, let me highlight three elements of a good evangelistic testimony. If you're like, "Sean, I want to share my testimony with my in-laws and my friends and my family and my neighbors and my coworkers, I want to come to share my testimony with them in such a way that perhaps they will have the same experience that Jethro has. Any advice for me? Any tips? Well, yes, I have three pieces of advice for you. Number one, make sure that your testimony is gospel-centered. Make sure that your testimony is gospel-centered. Now, obviously, the word gospel is not in this text. But you just remember what the gospel, what that word means. It just means good news of God's salvation. And that's what Moses communicates with Jethro. Friends, one of the things that I do as a pastor is I constantly hear people's testimony. And I am sad to report to you that very often when I ask people to hear the story of their salvation, they never speak of salvation. I'll say, hey, I'd love to hear your testimony. And they'll tell me how they grew up in Sunday school or how their uncle was a deacon or, you know, this is my denominational history or I was a leader in the youth group or whatever the case may be. And I'll be listening and I'll be like, but when did you realize that you were a sinner who needed a savior? When did you come to grasp the fact that you were lost and you needed to be found? Like, was there any point through this experience of religiosity that you realized that you were enslaved, that you were in bondage, and that you needed to be redeemed and bought back by God? I'm not saying, obviously, that when you share your testimony, or just that when you think through it yourself, you have to have an exact date and time in mind. Right? I think of Amber's story. When we tell our testimonies, when we have lunch or dinner with people, you know, I have this very like stark overnight experience, boom. Her story is, I don't really know exactly when it happened, but I know that it happened. I know that at some point I realized, oh, I think Jesus has saved me from my sins. That's okay. There's going to be a range of experiences and how exactly you came to understand yourself having been saved. But if you don't understand that you needed to be saved and that you have been saved, well, not only are you not really doing a good job of sharing your testimony, but you may not be a Christian. Does that sound provocative? It shouldn't. I'm not up here stirring the pot. To be a Christian means you have been saved. You were lost, now you've been found. You were dead, now you've been brought back to life. You were enslaved, now you've been freed. You were with Satan, now you're with God. If there's no place in your heart or mind where you can clearly say, yes, I understand that that has happened to me, well, then it may not have happened to you. Now, you're free to walk around like Richard Dawkins, I suppose, and profess to be a cultural Christian, but do be careful to make sure that you always keep that modifier, cultural. And then stop and ask yourself, why do I even bother to identify as a cultural Christian? And then ask yourself, is there any such thing as a cultural Christian? I mean, think about the name of Christ in the word Christian. Do you think Christ would affirm any kind of understanding that you can belong to him, but only in a way that is cultural? No, probably not. So maybe the better way forward is to stop and take a hard look at your life and ask yourself, why do I claim Christianity? Should I claim Christianity? And if I'm not really a Christian, what does that mean? And what should I do in response to that? I mean, maybe you should explore the claims of Christ. Maybe you should read his word. Maybe you should consider his gospel. Maybe you should examine the evidence. Something to consider. Point number two, or subpoint number two, testimony should be God-centered. What you'll notice in this very short piece of writing, on this very expensive and hard-to-come-by paper, using this very precious ink, Moses is falling down all over himself to repeatedly highlight the supremacy of God in his testimony. In verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law that all that the Lord had done. Moses is a leader. He's the redeemer. He could have told the story like many of us tell our stories, like we're the hero. Yeah, so then I did this, and then I said that. I raised up the staff. The waters parted. It wasn't even that hard, right? He could have told the story like that, but he didn't. He said all that the Lord had done. In verse 9, we're told that that Jethro rejoiced not over what his son-in-law did. And wouldn't that be easy, right? Moses could have told the story like he was the hero. And then Jethro could have heard the story and been proud with a carnal pride. Look at my boy. Look at my son-in-law. But it says that he rejoiced over what the Lord had done for Israel, that the Lord had delivered them. Moses shared his testimony in such a way as to give all the glory to God. And the result of that is that when Jethro came to salvation, he gave God all the glory. Subpoint number three, a good testimony is honest about suffering. A good testimony is honest about suffering. What you'll see about this testimony is that it is not sanitized or photoshopped. There's no filter here. Moses is completely honest with Jethro about all the troubles that the peoples faced along the way. Go back and just look. Look at verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Boom, he could have stopped right there, right? The miracles, he could have stopped right there, but he doesn't. All the hardship as well that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. I wonder if I were in Moses' shoes, if I would have told this testimony in this way. I wonder if you would. If you were telling the story, I wonder if you might be tempted to edit out the hard and the scary parts and the suffering parts. Well, you know how it is. You don't want to scare people, right? Hey, come follow me and my God. He's a great Savior. And people are like, yeah, tell me more. Okay, well, you're going to suffer like a lot. Maybe save that for a little bit later, you know. Maybe get them in the front door and then tell them about how hard things are going to be afterwards. But that's not what Moses does. He doesn't minimize the suffering. Why? Because only when you understand the suffering can you clearly perceive the glory. That's Moses' logic in verse 8. He shared all the hardships of their experience so that Jethro would clearly see the power of God's hand of deliverance. Now, here's your application, and it's really simple. You should tell your testimony in the same way. You know, Amber and I received some criticism from some well-meaning brothers and sisters back when we were in Peru. We would write letters home, and raise your hand if you receive any kind of missionary letters, updates from missionaries on the field. Raise your hand if you ever receive any of those. Hands high so I can see. Okay, good. Someone lifted it high and then really quick put it back down. Thank you, Amber. The criticism that we received was, I think, owing to the way that many missionaries write their letters. They write home and they give you a baptism count, and they send pictures of food delivered and meetings held, and there's statistics and data, and there's everything is celebratory. Look at all the good things and all of the big things and all the shiny things that God is doing through us. And you can understand why they would want to write home like that. I mean, these are their supporters. These are people who are sending their money. They don't want to feel like they're giving their money to nothing or to something that's not helpful. But what that does is it creates a kind of feedback loop where some of these missionaries feel like they can't write home and be honest about what they're going through. But we just never did that. We wrote home about all of our struggles and all of our blessings, all of the miracles and all of the misery. From dengue fever to dysentery to depression. We talked about worms and amoebas and diarrhea and spiritual warfare and ants and mosquitoes and betrayal and financial hardships and all the rest. Not to complain, not to grumble, but to help people see that there was nothing our God couldn't deliver us from. Only when they could clearly see our misery could they then really see the miracle. So when you tell your own testimony, yes, be wise. Don't glorify sin. Don't glamorize your past with incessant war stories. Don't overemphasize your suffering. That's an error too, where all you ever talk about is your suffering. Don't do that. Your suffering doesn't deserve the glory. God deserves the glory. Just be honest with people and tell them everything that you've been through. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The depression and the anxiety. The addiction and the abuse. The infertility and the abortions. The broken homes and the absent fathers. The death of a marriage or the death of a child. Let people see the full picture of suffering and then give them an even bigger, an even better, an even more beautiful and clear picture of the God who saved you from all of it. Now there's one more thing I think we need to see in Jethro's conversion before we move on, okay? And here it is. In saving this pagan priest from Midian, God is showing us right at the outset of the salvation story that salvation belongs to the nations. I almost didn't include this because it doesn't really fit super well into my outline here, but I'll tell you why I will include it. Because as we've been walking through the book of Exodus, we've been talking about the Jews, you know, the Israelites, God's chosen people, his elect race, his holy nation. And all that's true. But you have to know that, like, right from the beginning of the salvation story, God has said, I'm going to save the world, not just these people. The people are going to be the means by which I take salvation to the rest of the world. And God did that. Through the people of Israel came Jesus, the true Israel, through whom salvation comes to the nations. But long before the cross and the empty tomb, we see hints all along the way that salvation is going to go beyond the people of Israel. And you see it right here. This pagan priest gets saved. And then he makes a big impact on the story of Israel. Which leads me to point number three, practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. While Jethro was visiting Moses in the wilderness, verse 5 says that they were on the mountain of God. While he was visiting with Moses, he got to see Moses in action. Kind of like when I've gone to maybe be with some of you on your jobs for the day. Like I've gotten to go see Shane Hopkins be a principal. You know, ooh. He actually called me into his office and wrote me up and gave me a pink slip just for old time's sake. No, but Jethro got to see Moses' office hours, as it were. And when he did, he saw how hard Moses was working to serve the people of God. And rather than commend him, he does something very interesting. He rebukes him. Rather than saying, man, I see you out here hustling and grinding, serving the people of God. Praise God. Keep going. I'll pray for your strength. He actually says, what you are doing is not good. Look at verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. Isn't this odd? I mean, here you have a man who is giving himself entirely to the ministry. Verse 13 says that Moses was ministering from morning till evening, which is certainly the kind of work ethic that you would hope to see from someone who's giving their life to serve God's people. Then in verse 14, Jethro acknowledged that Moses is not just working hard, but he's working hard for the right reasons. That's important too. He says, you're doing it for the people. Okay, so Moses is not self-serving. He's not pursuing his own glory. We know that. Moses is a humble servant. It's the people I just want to make sure that wasn't like something breaking or a bomb about to go off. We're good. He's doing it to serve the people. And then in verse 16, Moses tells Jethro that he's making known to the people the statutes and the laws of God. So not only is Moses busting his butt to serve the people, not only is he doing it for all the right reasons, but he's also doing it the right way. He's not, you know, sitting there like some Middle Eastern, self-help guru in the wilderness, just sort of doling out ridiculous advice. No, he, as he sits and tries these cases morning to evening, day in and day out, he's giving the people the word of God. And then Jethro comes along and he says, this is not good. Well, what? How do you make sense of that? Well, the answer is in verse 18. Look there. Look at verse 18. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. So to put it simply, Moses is going to burn out. He's going to flame out in the ministry. Jethro understands that ministry, any ministry, is too much for one man, any one man, even Moses. So here's what he tells Moses to do. He says, Moses, you have to learn to delegate. You have authority from God, but you have to learn to delegate that authority. You have to deputize people to help you as the sheriff of God's people. Now, there are a number of different ways that we could apply this truth to our lives today, but I'm going to try to be laser focused and only make one very narrow application, and that is going to be to our local church and the leadership of our local church. Before I do that, I want to make a couple of qualifications, or I guess one main qualification. Basically, I understand that Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness on the way to the promised land does not map perfectly over Sixth Avenue Church in Decatur, Alabama. Okay? The church is not Israel. Come argue with me about that later. Okay? We're in Decatur, not in the wilderness, and quite obviously, I am not Moses. Okay. Nevertheless, I think there are some universal principles that we can and should apply from this story to our life together. So here we go. Subpoint number one. Senior pastors need help. Senior pastors need help. Now, you probably noticed right off the bat there that I smuggled in the concept of a senior pastor. Some people would take issue with that. They would say, I don't see the title senior pastor in the Bible. And I would say, I agree with that, but I think the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of church history, and the testimony of really every pastor that I know and his experience is clear that in the church there will always be a plurality of leaders with a first among equals. Now, the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals in Rome, that is wildly unbiblical. But I'm talking about in the local church where you have a plurality of leaders, there will typically be a first among equals. I don't have space to make that argument more completely this morning, but if you have questions or concerns about it, I'd be happy to chat or just really send you some articles on that. Okay, back to the story. So Moses can't do it all by himself. And friends, neither can your senior pastor. Now, obviously, I'm your senior pastor, so this is a little weird for me. But I'm going to tell you what I think is true anyways. But you should know this doesn't just apply to me. If I get hit by a car tomorrow and someone else takes my place, all of what I'm saying will apply to them. And I hope that if the Lord tarries, this church will live past me and my ministry and another pastor's ministry. As long as you have faithful senior pastors, your church is going to want to maintain these truths to let them minister effectively, okay? Your senior pastors cannot carry the entire local church. Your senior pastors cannot carry the entire load of local church ministry, even if your church is small. We have a pretty small church. Does anybody know how many members we have? 93, 95. I think we're at 98. You were close, though. Don't stop paying attention to the sermon right now. We'll say between 93 and 98, okay? That's pretty small. Still, it is too much for me to do by myself. It was too much for me to do by myself when we had 17 members. And this is why the Bible very wisely prescribes a plurality of pastors for the church. The Bible's clear. There should not just be one man operating as a CEO of any one congregation. Now, I understand that there may be times when a church just does not have enough qualified men to lead, and they only have one qualified man to serve as a pastor, and if that's true, fine. But that one qualified man should make it his life's goal to raise up other qualified pastors to serve with him. You'll see that in the book of Titus, when Paul says, hey, I left you in Crete to put the churches there in order, he doesn't say, I need you to find one guy to lead. He says, I need you to have qualified elders there. So yes, we need a plurality of qualified shepherds and deacons to lead the church. When it comes to ministry, some people have grown up thinking, well, I mean, how hard can a pastor's job be? All he does is preach for like 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. First of all, I resemble that. No, first of all, I preach for an hour. Thank you very much. And second of all, friends, if that has been your experience with a pastor, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you grew up and were discipled in a church where pastors only worked one day a week and they did not give their lives to care for your soul. But that's not what you see here with Moses. He's giving his everything. He's not working one day a week or 1 hour on one day a week. He's giving it all. And any good pastor should be doing the same thing. Any person that I am in charge of hiring in this church is not going to be someone whose work ethic I in the slightest bit doubt. You have to understand that there's always something else that needs to be done in the church. In the same way that Moses could have ministered to the needs of these 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness, your pastor could wake up at 4 a.m. every day and work until midnight every night and still never get to the bottom of his to-do list. There's always something else. There's another book to read. There's another funeral to perform, another wedding to plan, another couple that needs counseling, another evangelistic opportunity that he's like, I think I can squeeze that in. Another hospital visit, another leader to train, another service to plan, another complaint to hear, another sermon to write, another Bible study to prepare, another mercy ministry to equip and oversee, another cooperation to participate in. It never stops. And I'm not complaining. I don't want it to stop. I love my job. I hope we could get to do more of that with each passing day until Jesus comes back. Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. So what Moses had to do here, and what every wise leader must learn to do, especially every senior pastor, is learn to work smarter, not harder. He has to learn wisdom. Jethro's solution for Moses was to find qualified men to whom Moses could delegate his authority. Friends, if you're weird about giving away authority, you shouldn't be. You should just know that this is how all authority works. God has authority. He delegated that authority to his incarnate son. His incarnate son delegated that authority to the church. In the church, the pastors delegate their authority to the deacons. Members in the church have authority, so on and so forth. Now, the delegation system that we have here at Sixth Avenue is not a parish system like you might find in some Anglican churches, and it's not a subsidiary system like you might see here, the one that Jethro proposes. But we would be free to pursue any of those systems. That's not really the point. The point isn't we need to have this exact design and structure in how we delegate authority. The point is senior leaders need help, and so they need to make sure that they're delegating their authority. Now, one of the ways that this system will help Moses lead more effectively is by learning how to triage the needs of the people. Look at verse 22. Talking about those variously appointed under-judges, it says, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Triage is, you know, a bomb goes off, a bunch of people come to the emergency room, you have to figure out what's the serious thing and what's the not so serious thing. This guy's got blood shooting out of his neck. That's very serious. This guy's got a scratch on his ankle bone. That's not very serious. That's what Moses is going to have to learn to do here. Someone says, you know, hey, pastor, I didn't really like that you used the word stink in the sermon on Sunday. Okay, well, that's not that serious. Hey, pastor, I think you might have taught a Trinitarian heresy on Sunday. Okay, well, that's serious. We need to have that conversation. This is something that we are always trying to do more and more of at Sixth Avenue, especially as we grow. Listen, friends, I love pastoring this church, and I love being intimately involved in the lives of our church members. I mean, truly, like you guys are my best friends in the world. Like, I love you guys so much. And if you were to take like a membership directory, even though I may be off on the count, but I still think I'm right. If you were to take a membership directory and walk through that directory with me, I could probably tell you pretty intimately what's going on with every member in our church. I mean, I love being involved. Having said that, as the church grows, if the church grows, I don't assume that it will, but if the church grows, it just will not be as possible for me to be involved with everyone in the same way that I once was when our church only had 17 members. This may be hard for some of you, especially those of you who were here when like we had 17 members on a Sunday morning. You guys remember those days? I'd walk in and I'd be like, Frank, Tom, Jenny, welcome. Okay, they were wild, good, sweet, weird times together. And you had access to your senior pastor all the time. Dinners and lunch and breakfasts and hangouts and all that stuff. But as the church gets bigger, that's just not going to be possible. And that might be difficult for you. In the same way that I'm sure when Moses began to implement this system in Israel, it would have been difficult for the people who didn't have as much access to Moses as they once did. They might have grumbled and complained. Now listen, you have to remember that everything in life in a fallen world is a trade-off. It's all a trade-off. There's no one here, I think, who would say, I don't want our church to grow. I remember when I first got here and the church wasn't doing so well, new people would show up on Sunday and one member would say, who are these people? Why are they here? Okay? But I think we're past that. I think we're past that, okay? I think we all want the church to grow because what we want is more evangelism, more discipleship. We want God to bless those efforts, and we want to see people get saved and come to know the truth and to be members of healthy churches. Yes and amen? Okay, we want that. Trade-off. As that happens, the church is going to change. It's going to change. There's no way that a church with 17 members is going to feel the same as a church with 50 members or 100 members. I mean, it blows my mind. Members will come up to me and they'll say, Sean, I just feel like I don't even know anybody here anymore. I mean, the church is getting so big. We have less than 100 members. What if we get 200 members? Well, you might say, oh, Sean, I think I'm just going to go to a church that's smaller where I feel like I can have a tighter shot group of community where I have more access to the senior pastor. Well, praise God, you're free to do that. You know, you live in the land of 1,000 churches. But I'm assuming the church that you are going to want to go and join is also going to be a healthy church, which means that healthy church is going to want to be evangelizing and discipling. That means that they're going to probably want to grow as well. So what's the plan then? Like when they hit 75, are you going to leave that one and go find another smaller one? Again, you're free to do that, but is that kind of going to be the plan for the rest of your Christian life, to just always ratchet down in church size? Doesn't seem like the best plan. It might have even been difficult for Moses in this story to accept this new setup, even if he saw the wisdom in it. And he did. Look at verses 24 through 26. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people and chiefs of thousands and of hundreds and of fifties and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. And any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Sometimes you can see the wisdom in something and still have trouble implementing it. We do service reviews in our church where every Sunday we get together at my house and we receive encouragement and criticism on everything that we do in public worship, just so that we can make sure we're always being maximally faithful. And I've seen a lot of pastors sit in on those service reviews and say, that's a great idea, I love it, I think it could be so useful. But the first time they try it out and someone brings a critique against their sermon, they shut down shop. Conceptually, things may seem like a good idea, but then may be difficult to implement in practice. And maybe Moses could have gone through that. Maybe it would have been difficult for Moses to be the one who's seeing all the people and trying all the cases, to let some of that go, to entrust other leaders with his ministry. Think about this. He has to give an account for the souls under his care. I've certainly felt the weight of that. Listen, Friends, in order to do this kind of ministry, in order to delegate authority out like this, a leader must really believe that the Holy Spirit can work outside of himself. No pastor, no leader of any parachurch ministry, no missionary should think, if I don't do it, it won't get done. What an incredibly prideful and carnal way to think about the ministry. The Holy Spirit is more than capable of using many members in the church, pastors, deacons, or just ordinary church members. Listen to the way that Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, whom he has never met, by the way. Listen to this language. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. You are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. The only reason Paul can say that is because he trusts in the Holy Spirit. And I'm here to tell you that I believe that about my fellow leaders at Sixth Avenue. Our elders and our deacons are full of the Spirit of God. And I trust them. I trust them to lead and to guide this church with me. And I don't just trust them because they're tested, although they are. And I don't just trust them because they have qualified character and giftings, though they do. I trust them at the very bottom of my trust. I trust them because I trust God. I trust God's good design for his church. If he says, Sean, you can't and shouldn't do it by yourself, you need to raise up other qualified men and give them authority, I'm going to say, Lord, that sounds like the plan then. We're going to do that. God's design for his church is perfectly good. And if we do not follow it, the church will suffer. Subpoint number two. I told you this was going to be the long one. Senior pastors need the right help. They need the right help. Just like there are qualifications for elders and deacons in the church, there were qualifications for Moses', we'll call them under judges here in Israel. Look at verse 21. Moreover, look for able men. That reminds me of the word apt in the New Testament. Look for able men from all of the people. Men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. So these are the three broad categories of qualification to be an underjudge. Number one, fear God. And by way of implication, do not fear man. If you live your life in fear of men, you will never be an effective leader. You have to fear God above all else. Number two, that they must be shown trustworthy. What that means is that they need to have some kind of track record of trustworthiness. Not like you showed up this Sunday, next Sunday you got a nice smile, we want you to be one of the deacons. Okay, a proven track record. And then finally, they must hate a bribe. What this means is, don't just think about it in relation to bribes, it means they need to be the kind of person who hates injustice and who loves justice. The kind of person who would never let any kind of corrupt thing happen on their watch. Now, what you have to understand about this list is that it's not intended to be utterly comprehensive in its detail. In the same way that the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter are not absolutely exhaustive, these are not absolutely exhaustive, but they are foundational. You can look for more in your leaders, but you must not accept less than what we find here. And I got to tell you, I think these three categories, if you take all the qualifications for elders and deacons in the Bible, I think they just map perfectly right on top of that. And then we can fill that out more, and we should fill that out more. If you can find leaders who fear God, who have a track record of trustworthiness, and who hate a bribe, that is, who love justice, you've got a lot to work with. We can do a lot of on-the-job training with them. Now, here's what you have to understand. Every church looks for qualifications in their leaders. Every church. You might be sitting here thinking, oh man, I'm so thankful, like we're at a church that like takes like leader qualifications seriously. Every church takes leader qualifications seriously. The question is, are they looking at the right qualifications? I found that there are typically two ways that churches go wrong when considering qualifications for those whom they put into positions of leadership. The first way that they go wrong is that they look for the shiny things. They look for the shining things. They want the type A personality traits. They want the model-esque good look, the hair and the smile. They want the organizational skills. They want the community status. They want the business acumen. They want the doctrinal precision. Or they just look for men that simply don't exist. They look for men that simply don't exist. They look for men who are more angel than man. They want someone who sort of hovers around the church and just blessing people with their perfect presence. Men who never get short with their children or get frustrated in traffic. Men who never mess up on the job. Men who never make a mistake in their teachings. Men who have all of the experience of a grizzled 50-year veteran without having the 50 years of veteran experience. They want someone who is basically perfect. And friends, that doesn't exist on this side of eternity. So rather than focusing on the wrong things, like all those shiny things, and rather than trying to pursue people that don't actually exist, we should just look at these baseline qualifications for leadership as laid out in the Bible and then go from there. We should trust that God can and will build leaders with good biblical on-the-job training. We brought Will on as an elder when he was young, you know. The church hired me when, if you were to take all the qualifications and lay them out, some of them would have been nearing the danger zone, you know what I mean? I'm sure you could take any faithful leaders in any faithful gospel church and you could pick apart their lives and you could find something that's, you're like, oh, we got to work on that. Well, of course you do. What we're asking here is not are people perfect, but are they basically equipped to do the job? And if they are, we should give them the ability to do it. Subpoint number three. God will be with us and we will flourish if we do these things. Look at verse 23. Jethro tells Moses, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. I love that last line. They will go to their place in peace. They'll make it to the promised land. Isn't that what every leader wants for his people? I want to get you from point A to point B safely in peace. Jethro may be a new Christian, but he is an old soul. He is full of wisdom that has been baptized by grace, and he is right to tell Moses, if you can do this, it's going to be good. You know, many centuries after this encounter in the desert, Jesus, the true and better Moses, he will come as the perfect redeemer of God's people. And he will come and he will rescue his people from the wicked serpent leader. He will lead them through the waters of death. And he will guide them all the way to their peace in the promised land. And the last thing that Jesus does before he leads his people through the second and final wilderness journey is delegate authority. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has already been delegated to Jesus, the incarnate Son, by his Father. You see that in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have the authority. I'm the Moses. I'm the better Moses. Then he says in verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. What Jesus is doing here, the greater Moses, is he's delegating his divine authority as the Son of God to us, the church, not just the apostles, but to the church. Every generation of the church that rightly preaches the gospel has the same authority of Jesus to teach the nations to follow him, to make disciples. And look at the promise at the end of that. Surely I am with you. I am with you. Isn't that exactly what Jethro tells Moses? Jethro tells Moses, God will be with you if you do this. And Jesus is telling us, the church, God will be with us. He will be with us. if we rightly use this authority that has been delegated to us. So brothers and sisters, take the gospel to the nations. Tell them about the God who loves them, the God who died for them, the God who rose for them, and the God who is now calling them home to himself. We have been given a tremendous authority. We must use it rightly. And if we do, his name will receive all of the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is no light matter. If we misuse or abuse your authority, people will be hurt. Gospel labors will falter, and your glory will be filtered out. But if we do this rightly, oh, the treasure that awaits us, your glory will be broadcast to a lost and dying world. Many sons and daughters will come home to you and be called blessed in the mansion that you have prepared for them. So, Lord Jesus, help us to use our authority wisely. Help us to apply all that we have seen from your word today. Let us not be like the man who learns and then turns away. We pray all of this by faith with great hope and expectation. In the name of Jesus, amen.